going to be reading from Matthew 9:9-13 this morning. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So this morning, we actually have a special guest that's joined us all the way from first century Palestine. And he spent 3 years or so walking along with Jesus and doing ministry there with him. And he also wrote the book that we are reading right now. He also bears a oddly weird resemblance to our lead pastor. So will you guys join me in giving him a warm welcome to the Apostle Matthew?
Well, thank you for inviting me to speak with you this morning. It's not very often that I get to speak not only to Christians from a different continent, but also from a different century. And what I'd like to do with you this morning, I'd just like to share my testimony. I'd like to share my story, and as we get ready, let's just ask our Savior for help. Father God, we come to you, and would you speak to us? Would you speak to us? Would you reveal your mercy? Would you reveal your greatness? Would you convict our hearts and encourage our hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was born a Jew under Roman oppression. I was born in Israel. Israel was a militarized zone. We had been occupied oppressively by these hated Romans for over 70 years by the time I came around. And we hated the Romans. Like, taxes were so high. The Roman soldiers were everywhere. They weren't the kindest lot that's ever been, present on this earth. They could compel us to work. They could compel us to carry burdens for them. The taxes were through the roof. In fact, they were so hated, we had a number of people in our midst who resisted them. They were called zealots. They basically did this guerrilla warfare and trying to kind of stand against this foreign oppressor. But there was this other option. If you can't beat them, well, join them. And I was like, man, those zealots, when they get caught, the way they're put to death and the example they're made of, like, I've no interest in that. And I kind of seemed like I had a ceiling on my life if I was just going to go the normal Jewish route. And so I'm like, it's the Romans who are in power. I think I might be able to get ahead further that way. And so I ended up joining. And there was options for me because Rome actually needed some native help when it came to collecting taxes. They needed people who understood the local customs. They needed people who knew the local language. I did. And so I became a tax collector. And I was actually employed and became a representative of this hated Roman governing authorities. And actually for me, this, and I knew it when I did it. I wanted the power. I wanted the wealth that came along with it. But this was social suicide. So just to kind of help you understand how my, countrymen felt, imagine the IRS auditing you, but with the agent being more like a casino boss than an accountant. Like, sometimes tax collectors, we beat people at times to enforce the payment and get the money out of them. And then imagine I'm representing this foreign power that invaded your land, and the power had killed some of your relatives, and they were patrolling your streets, and then I'm collecting these taxes, and they're already exorbitantly high. But if I charged a little more, I could keep the excess. I could keep the extra, and that's pretty common among us tax collectors. And so as the result of this, I was wealthy. As the result of this, I had some power, but I was also Like, I was totally despised. And I knew I was going to be despised when I took this job. Tax collectors, we were the sellouts. And it's true. We were the Benedict Arnolds. In fact, the name tax collector became proverbial for self-seeking. But I had some ambition. I wanted some power. I wanted the wealth. So that was the lifestyle I had chosen for myself. And then this guy Jesus showed up. And he was in our region, and at first I just heard about him. Like he was teaching. Like no one ever taught like him. And he was healing people. Like these ridiculous cases, lame people that have been lame their whole life, blind people. Like everyone knew they were blind. There's no way he could fake this. He was casting out demons. So I started to go, and I was curious. Like everyone was curious. This was new. No one, there was massive crowds. We're all trying to figure out what's going on. And I was watching. In fact, I'd even had a conversation or two with him, and people were following him. Like they were changing the way they lived in order to follow him. And his call to be a disciple, like, it was open to all these different people. So I was actually thinking about it. I was thinking about it, but I knew it was gonna cost me. Like to follow him would cost me. Like I'd already lost my reputation. I'd already lost my friends from my former life because I was going after wealth and career, and it's like, well, I can either have my friends and reputation or I can have wealth and career, and I'd wanted the wealth and career, but now, was I willing to lose that too? Like to follow Jesus, I would be giving up my wealth, I'd be giving up my career, and like some of the other disciples, a fisherman can go back to fishing, but if I left my job, there would be no going back. My wealth would be over. My power would be over. And I already had the stain on my reputation. So I was like, that's going to cost. But I was beginning to wonder, man, is the biggest cost actually to not follow? Like Jesus, he was saying these things like, don't lay up treasure here on earth where it can be destroyed. Like, go after a treasure that can't be destroyed. And I was like, what if he's right? And then he would say things like he would say that, and then he would say, if you don't follow these words of mine, you're like the person whose house is gonna crash and there's gonna be a great destruction. And so I was kind of stuck, like, okay, to follow Jesus is gonna cost me, but there might be a greater cost to not following him. And I knew I wasn't right with God. I hadn't been sure what I even thought about God. And then Jesus showed up. I'm like, oh man, God is real. Like there's really no denying it. And then this one day Jesus, he came. I was there at my tax booth. Jesus came and he said, follow me. He invited me to come join. At the time it was Peter and Andrew and James and John. This was really stunning. Like I was the Roman collaborator. Like I would have thought, wouldn't Jesus go after the big name elite? Wouldn't he go after some of our religious leaders? Wouldn't he go after people who hadn't already kind of ruined their life with God? No, he came and he invited me, and I just knew I'm in. Like, this is God, and I left my booth, just walked away from it right there, and I followed Jesus. Like, what I had, it wasn't enough. Like being a tax collector, it wasn't providing the answers that I thought it would. And I needed something different. I knew I was in the wrong. I knew this was God, and I'm in. And then as soon as I was in, I knew this was right. And I wanted others to understand why I was quitting my career, why I was walking away from this opulent lifestyle, especially those that I was involved in it with, my fellow tax collectors and that whole crowd. Like I wanted them to understand, like, this is better. And so I invited them. Actually, I invited everyone to my house. I invited them to, like, Jesus is coming to my house for dinner. Why don't you come join me? And they did. They were all curious. They'd heard about Jesus. They're trying to figure out what's going on with Matthew. And so here there's this gathering at my house. And as you might be able to imagine, this wasn't really the best crowd. And in fact, the Pharisees, which were they were the religious leaders in our Jewish culture, they asked this question, like, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, this might not seem that odd to you in your 2023 American culture, but back in my day, like, who was included and excluded from a meal? That was really significant. In fact, to eat with someone was indicating usually some sort of approval. And then when it came to the Pharisees, like, to this table fellowship, that was part of group identity. Who's in, who's out? I guess there's kind of a sense in which they were like the cool kids at lunch, and not everyone could just sit with them. Not everyone was invited in to sit with them. In fact, the word Pharisee itself, it meant separated one. Like, some of them were actually pretty nice people, but there was a lot of them. They were proud that they stood out, that they stood apart as the morally elite. In fact, some of them even required some sort of initiation before you could eat with them. If you had not been circumcised, or sometimes you'd not been baptized, they had no room for you. They wouldn't associate with you. So they would, there's no way these guys were going to eat with me. No Pharisee would be caught dead around a table with me. I was beneath them. Not only was I, representing the pagan Roman oppressor, I worked with the Gentiles. Gentiles were unclean. I worked on the Sabbath all the time, like, take taxes are due no matter what day of the week it is, and I hadn't really cared what God thought, or else I wouldn't have become a tax collector in the first place. And so Pharisees, they were not eating with me, and they were aghast that Jesus was eating with me. They were aghast that Jesus was eating with me and with my friends. Like, why does your teacher eat with sinners? This was their word, basically, for anyone who opposed God's will. Of course, the Pharisees were like the authority in their own mind on how to interpret God's will. So anyone who doesn't do what they say, basically, some of them meant well. Some of them were actually going after God's will, but they really wanted to be the arbiters of what was God's will. And so sinners were people opposed to their interpretations of the law. It could include people like me. It could include the prostitutes. It could include others who didn't follow the Pharisees' religious traditions. And so for the Pharisees, for Jesus to eat with me, it seemed like Jesus was condoning who I'd been. It seemed to them like Jesus was condoning my behavior. It seemed to them like to eat with me meant that Jesus was lowering himself, and that he was elevating me, the sinner. And from their perspective, like, surely God wouldn't approve of that. And friends, I just want you to know something. If God were like the Pharisees, he would never have come to earth. He would never humble himself and exalt us. But Jesus wasn't like the Pharisees. Like, somehow I wasn't beneath him. My friends weren't beneath him. Like, he saw us. He saw us different, not with disdain, passing glance. Like, he really saw us, and he came to us. I read one of your authors who wrote, "No one in human history has ever been more accessible than Jesus. You don't need to unburden or collect yourself and then come to Jesus. Your very burden is what qualifies you to come. Time and again, it's the morally disgusting, the socially reviled, the inexcusable and undeserving who do not simply receive Christ's mercy, but to whom Christ most naturally gravitates. When Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it." I've never seen someone like that. That was new. Now, lest you misunderstand, Jesus didn't eat with sinners like me just to party and be friends. Like he lived out the teaching of Scripture. And the Bible clearly says, don't fellowship with sinners. Like Jesus was the Psalm 1 man. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It's like, blessed is the person who's not being influenced by that, not choosing that as the place where he has his primary friendships and influences. Proverbs 13:20 says, the one who walks with the wise will become wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 14:7 says, leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. So Jesus wasn't just like, the point here is, when I wrote this, I wasn't trying to say, hey, go hang out at the bars and don't say anything spiritual. Be like Jesus. That's not what it means to be like Jesus. What I was trying to say, and what Jesus was inviting us into is, like, don't be a Pharisee towards the Matthews who are searching for God but aren't yet mature. Like, don't be above them. Don't disassociate yourself from those who are trying to figure things out and need to hear the truth and maybe are tipping in to the things of God. I read about it, that back in the 1960s, you had actually it was called the sexual revolution here. And there was all this, here's the new liberation, here's the new freedom. And it was a sexual freedom and it was really transforming a culture. And this was seen to be the way towards love and towards peace. But as the movement progressed, this cry of disillusionment began to arise from those who had thought that this was going to provide answers, but they were discovering it wasn't providing answers. And in the middle of this spreading darkness, in the middle of this really what was a plague, a cancer that was moving throughout the country, all of a sudden God did a move. God began to do a work among the hippies and they began to flood into the church. But there were some churches like, nah, you don't look like us. Your hair doesn't look like us. The hippies hadn't got everything all figured out. They were still trying to figure out what is okay about drugs, what's okay about sexuality, but they knew they weren't finding all the answers. And maybe the church has an answer, but a lot didn't want to associate with them, but some did. There were some churches that opened their doors, said, yeah, you don't look like us, you don't dress like us, some of you don't even have shoes on, which was, you know, pretty scandalous at the time. But as they opened their doors, there was this move of God. And God began to save hundreds and thousands and hundreds of thousands. And I'm not, as an apostle, the Lord has used me prophetically at times. That's not what I'm saying right now. I'm looking at the culture today in America. There's another sexual revolution that's happened over the past 2-3 years, probably about as intense and invasive in a way as the one that happened back in the 60s. And just like in the 60s, there's going to be and has already begun to be another cry of disillusionment that begins to arise because this sexual revolution is no more gonna provide the answers necessary than the first one did. And I imagine the Lord had an answer for that first wave. I think the Lord's gonna have another answer for this second one. I think there's gonna be a move of God. There's gonna be people looking for answers and they're gonna flood to the church. Yes. And they're not gonna look like us. Might not dress like us. And the question is, are we gonna be like the Pharisees? I don't know, I'm not gonna eat with you. You're different than me. You're beneath me. Unless you're all the way cleaned up. Or are we gonna look like Jesus? Or are we gonna be ready to be the hands and feet of God to people who come, and maybe who are like me? I was a tax collector. Like, are you going to be a bridge to everyone who wants to learn about God, who's looking for love, who's searching for answers? Will you be that bridge, like regardless of people's background, even if they're really different than you? And different can look in a lot of different ways. Some that are more socially acceptable, some that are less. It might look like drug addicts. It might look like prostitutes. It might look like the sexually immoral. It might look like criminals. Or it might look like people with certain diseases or a criminal background. It might look like those who are homeless or alcoholics. Maybe it's people who are uneducated. Maybe it's some racists. Maybe it's people who are politically toxic. Like, are you going to associate with them? Are you going to be the bridge to them? What about those people who voted for the wrong president? What about those people who are, they're believing misinformation and they're convinced? What about those people who make the wrong vaccine decisions? What if their hygiene's not great? Like, who are you going to be willing to associate with? Who are you going to be willing to mediate God's love to? Like, when I walked with Jesus, he sought out those who were in need of healing. Yes. He sought them out. In fact, he said, I wrote about it in my book. Chapter, you guys put these chapters and verses to it, like, okay, whatever. Chapter 9, verse 12. Those who are well, Jesus said, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Like, what kind of a doctor only treats the healthy? Like, a good doctor is for everyone, right? And the best doctors can cure the hardest cases. And man, I was with Jesus. I have good news for you. He is not only the great physician, he is the greatest physician. Now, the bad news for me early on was like, well, I was sick. And that's actually pretty implicit in what Jesus was saying. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus is explaining why he's hanging out with me and why he's hanging out with my friends. Like, I was sick. Now, he's not saying, you are so perverted. Just like there was something wrong in me, something that needed to be healed in me. I was sick. My friends were sick. Not physically sick. We were morally sick. Health was actually a common metaphor back in my day. You know, we would use health to refer to moral wholeness, and then we would use disease to refer to vice or to folly. And so Jesus is like, hey, those who are well, those who are morally whole, have no need of a physician. It's those who are living in vice, those who have given in to folly. And so Jesus is actually comparing physical healing to spiritual healing. And if you remember from reading my book, what came just before this? Like Jesus is, he's shown that he says, so that you know that I have authority to forgive, I'll do a physical healing. So he was showing he can reach the whole person. Like sometimes he would do physical healings to illustrate the fact that he could do these spiritual healings. He can heal the complete person. The great physician can't only do one or the other. He's able to address both. And then he came and he made this available. Like usually the best doctors, they're only available to the elite. No one else can afford them. No one else can access them. But Jesus is so different. Like he sought out these blatant outcasts. I understand that since my time, these sort of values have really spread across the Western world, as that might not be quite as shocking in your day as it was back in my day. But to seek out the blatant outcasts, this was almost unheard of at the time. That had not been seen as a virtue throughout the world. This was scandalous. Like Jesus, he actively pursued sinners. Instead of holding that against you, that was a reason for him to pursue you. One of your authors wrote, he sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin. He hates sin, but he loves you. And we understand this when we consider the hatred a father has against a terrible disease afflicting his child. The father hates the disease while loving the child. I love this. Indeed, at some level, the presence of the disease draws out his heart to the child all the more. The sins of those who belong to God open the floodgates of his heart of compassion for us. The dam breaks. It's not our loveliness that wins his love. It's our unloveliness. Jesus pursues sinners. He pursued me. He called me to follow. He calls sinners to follow. And I was like, okay, if that's who Jesus is, if he's pursuing sinners and calling them to follow, I'm going to do that as well. So I invited all my friends. I invited them all to come to my house. Like, this really is our great privilege to seek out the sick and lead them to the great physician, to invite them to this life of discipleship, to invite them to the table of discipleship. Jesus would, he would go and he would banquet with them. I think maybe in some ways it was a little earthly snapshot picture of the great eternal banquet that he's inviting everyone into. He's like, there's a wedding supper coming. There's a banquet in this new creation, new earth, and you can eat it with me. And he's inviting people and all kinds of people in to be a part and to have fellowship with him, to have relationship with him. And this is just so different than the Pharisees. They had no category for this kind of comprehensive mercy. If you talk to any of my fellow citizens about, hey, what are the Pharisees like? What they weren't going to say is, they're just so full of mercy and compassion. That wouldn't be the first, I mean, not that there weren't some of them who were good people, but that wouldn't be the thing that immediately comes to mind as, oh yeah, this is how I would describe. But that's what God first, when he first reveals himself, Moses wants to know, what are you like? God starts with mercy, which is why I think Jesus, he told those Pharisees that were asking these questions. He said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I'll be honest, I had to laugh when Jesus said this. Like, this didn't buy him any popularity points with the Pharisees. So he says, go and learn. Like, here's the most educated people in our society. And he's telling them, go and learn. He's really insulting their intelligence in a sense. He was treating them as disciples, not as the rabbis, not as the teacher master. He's treating them as though they'd not read Hosea. He's quoting from the book of Hosea there. And Hosea was written to my people back in the day, but it was written to Jews in Israel who it was written to Jews who they had some misunderstandings. They were satisfied with their religious rituals while at the same time being displeasing to God. Satisfied that they were religious, thinking they were fine, but actually displeasing to God. And so the prophet Hosea, God speaks through him and says, I desire steadfast love and sacrifice. Oh, steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And Hosea wasn't trying to say that God didn't desire the sacrifices. That was part of the law. But there were so many that thought that they were righteous because of their sacrifices. It was kind of a shorthand for, hey, they were giving lip service to the law and they had some external actions that they were doing. So they thought they were fine, but they were missing the heart of the law. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you're just like those people back in Hosea's day. You think you're righteous because of your traditions and you're keeping the law, but you're missing the mercy of God. Like the Pharisees, they despised people like me. They had no mercy for my kind of people. They didn't care for the sinners. But Jesus is coming along saying that's not godly. God's not like that. God cares. God is a God of mercy. One of your authors wrote, the first two words God uses to describe who he is are merciful and gracious. God does not reveal his glory as the Lord, exacting and precise, or the Lord, tolerant and overlooking, or the Lord, disappointed and frustrated. His highest priority and deepest delight and first reaction, his heart, is merciful and gracious. Not once are we told that God is provoked to love or provoked to mercy. His anger requires provocation, but his mercy is pent up, ready to gush forth. We tend to think divine anger is pent up, spring-loaded. Divine mercy is slow to build. But it's just the opposite. Divine mercy is ready to burst forth at the slightest prick. God has a multitude of all kinds of mercies. There is no sin or misery, but God has a mercy for it. If your heart be hard, his mercies are tender. If your heart be dead, he has mercy to liven it. If you be sick, he has mercy to heal you. If you be sinful, he has mercies to sanctify and cleanse you. He's not cautious in his tenderness towards you. He multiplies mercies matched to your every need, and there is nothing he would rather do. When Jesus came, God in the flesh, he showed up as the embodiment of God's mercy. As I got to know him, I saw it, and I wanted it, and then I experienced it, and I wanted it for my friends. I want it for everyone. But this mercy, it was a threat to the Pharisees. It was offering God apart from the ritualistic religion that they presided over. This meant, if Jesus was right, this meant that God was not only for the respectable, but also for the outcast. And so that's true. Jesus actually says to them, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The righteous, that would have been basically saying, I didn't come to call the respectable. I came to call the sinner or the outcast. But Jesus was actually redefining the word sinner. He wasn't using it primarily as those who remained opposed to Pharisaical interpretations. He used the word sinner referring to remaining opposed to God. And so, yeah, I'm the sick that he's talking to, but he was also talking to the Pharisees because since the Pharisees were opposing God's mercy, they were opposing God. And if a sinner is one who is opposing God, that meant the Pharisees too were sinners. And for the Pharisees, actually, in taking a stand against God's mercy, since they also were sinners, they were actually taking a stand against that which they most needed. In opposing mercy, they were putting themselves outside the banquet that they were being invited into. Their standing out led to them standing apart from God's mercy, but they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. They were so caught up in their self-righteousness, they couldn't see their own need for mercy. But what Jesus showed me, what he came to help us understand is that no one actually is righteous. When it comes to God, there is none who are respectable. There are plenty of people who think they are and act like they are. But what Jesus showed me is it wasn't only me who was a sinner. It wasn't only the worst of the worst, the tax collectors who were sinners. It was also the Pharisees trying to go all out who were sinners. Like all of us, without the great physician coming to bring healing, all of us would be cast out forever. All of us, like, yeah, we got to hang out with Jesus around a table, but there was a heavenly table, and we'd be separated from that heavenly table forever, which is why Jesus came. He came for me, Matthew, the tax collector. He came for the Pharisees. He came to call everyone to follow. He came to call everyone to be his disciple. He came to call everyone into relationship with him. And his call to me is a certain sense in which it's also his call to you. So I ask you, will you recognize your need for mercy? Do you know you need mercy? Don't be like the Pharisees and think, I'm good enough. I'm special. I'm respectable. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us deserve to be around a table with Jesus. But he offers healing for sinners. He offers the miracle of forgiveness. Miracle of forgiveness. And that's really where it starts. So the invitation here is, will you follow? Will you follow Jesus? And it begins with recognizing you need his mercy. If you're resisting the thought that you need mercy, then you're resisting God's will and you're outside the table. But if you recognize, yeah, God, I need mercy, that's the beginning point, and that's who the invitation is for. Anyone who realizes they need mercy, will you follow? And here's good news for you. If I'm invited, if the casino IRS oppressor guy, if I can be invited to follow Jesus, my friends can be invited into relationship with Jesus, you're invited too. And I don't know what you need mercy for. Maybe it's more respectable sins, like, you know, pride. Maybe it's not so respectable sins, immorality. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's unforgiveness. Maybe it's a lack of mercy in your own life. Maybe you failed your family. Maybe you've lashed out. I don't know, but I do know this. My Savior is drawn toward the sick. He's drawn because he delights to heal. He delights in mercy. If I'm invited, you're invited. Will you follow? Now, it's not going to be easy. There is a cost. Like, are you willing to sacrifice? That's what it takes. For me, it cost me my wealth. It cost me my career. And actually, I'm not telling this part of the story, but later on, it eventually cost reputation, eventually cost my life. So it costs a lot, but the cost of not following is far greater. Jesus said, he told us, oh, I heard this sermon so many times, you have to lose your life to save it. If you try to save everything about your life now, you're gonna lose it. Pay the cost now. Yeah, there's a cost, but the benefits, like the cost of not following, so much greater, so much greater. Now, lest you think that Jesus is the sort of person who says, yeah, do as I say, not as I do. You pay the cost. I'm not paying the cost. He emptied himself. I didn't understand this at the time. We disciples were a little slow. It took us a while to figure out exactly who Jesus was. But eventually we realized that this is God come to earth. God in the flesh who emptied himself and came and became one of these oppressed, poor Jews. Like he paid a great cost and he was coming to dwell with the unclean. So different than the Pharisees who wouldn't associate with anyone that they saw as beneath them. We were infinitely below God. And yet he came and he emptied himself and he humbled himself and he actually went and he died on the cross, which I totally didn't understand at the time. I thought the whole plan just failed. I didn't get it. But what he was doing on the cross, he was taking the punishment for me being a tax collector. The times we beat people and extorted people and pursuing money and laying up treasure on earth and the anger I had in me, and not just my sins, it's Peter, my friend Peter, who betrayed, actually all of us betrayed Christ. Peter betrayed him the most loudly. Simon was a zealot. He was this violent kind of guerrilla warfare guy. All that, all of our sins, and you know, we had John like, trying to call down fire from heaven on people. Like, we were a pretty messed up group. That's why Jesus went to the cross. On the cross, he was taking the punishment for all of our failures. Like, we should have been separated from God, but Jesus is like, I love you anyways. I'm associated with you. I'm gonna take the punishment for your failures. And if there was ever a person who didn't deserve to be on that cross, it was my friend, my Savior. It was Jesus. Like, I kid you not, never once did he respond wrong. Never once did I see him disobey God. Even when it was super costly, he obeyed, he took stands, he stood on behalf of the oppressed, he called out the elites, he said what was true. Like you'd never seen anyone like him. If there was ever someone who didn't deserve to be on that cross, it was him. But since he had no sin that he needed to die for of his own, he was able to be that spotless representative and stand in for me. And on the cross, he stood in for you. He was standing in for anyone who had ever put their trust in his name. And that was ultimately how he brought the healing. Anyone who believes in Christ, that sin that separates us from the banquet forever, that sin that should keep that gap between us and God, it's broken down. Because God humbled himself. He associated with us so that he could pour out mercy, so that he could pour out love. He came, he was being the great physician there at the cross. He was healing the sin and the death that would destroy us forever. Don't ever think Jesus says, yeah, you follow me, you pay the cost. I'm not willing to pay any cost. He paid a far greater cost than we can imagine. We'll never know what it was like for him to take on the full wrath of God for all the sins of everyone who had ever put their faith in Christ. But that's what he did. So respond to his mercy. Put your faith in Jesus. Trust what he did on the cross. The cost of not doing it, it's too great. It's eternal separation from this banquet. It's eternal destruction. And not because God desires that. He doesn't desire that anyone should perish. He desires that all should be saved. His invitation to all is come, follow me, believe in me, trust in me. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. I'm the one who satisfies. Leave behind your tax collector sin. Respond to the Savior. Come to the table. Come to the table. Will you follow? And then will you encourage others to follow? And will you make the mercy of God, those who have responded to the mercy of God, what defines your associations? Not economic status, voting status. Don't define outcast and elite the way the world defines outcast and elite. Be like Jesus. Extend God's mercy. Seek to bring the healing of the great physician to all who are sick. Let's pray. Father God, we come. I'm just going to invite you to repeat after me in your hearts. This may be something that you've done before. Only repeat it if you mean it. But I'm just going to pray a prayer that's for all of us. For some of you, this may be the first time you're responding to God's mercy. For others of you, this just may be a reminder of what's already happened in the past. So, Father God, I come to the Savior of mercy. I freely confess I've done so many things that don't deserve mercy. I stand as one in need of your mercy. I thank you that on the cross you poured out mercy. I believe that you died for everything in my life that needed mercy, all my sins, all my failures, and there are many. And I receive this mercy. I receive your forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you humbled yourself to associate with me. Thank you that through your mercy, you actually exalt me. You join yourself to me. You dwell in me. And then God, help me to extend that same mercy to others. Help me to forgive and to love the way you forgive and love. Help me not to stand apart from those who are seeking you, seeking for answers. Help me to be one who also seeks and saves the lost. Help me to be one who endeavors to connect those who are sick to the great physician who brings healing. Amen. Let's stand together, close with a song.